We are in the third week of exploring discipleship. And again, just to get our terms, discipleship is an active idea. So that there are times where faith is understood as, or there are situations where people understand faith to be, I give consent to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. As though that's the end of it. It's like agreeing that 2 + 2 = 4. I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. That is not discipleship. That's just looking at evidence and saying, I agree to this. Discipleship is going beyond saying that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and saying that because I believe that, because I hold that to be true, every decision I make in life is impacted by that. Everything I do every day in some way is run through the filter of knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is, by my choice to follow him, the Lord of my life. And if Jesus is the Lord of my life, then I am not the Lord of my life. And so it becomes the practice of working out in decisions, small and large, what that means when we talk about following Jesus. That's what discipleship is. So we've begun with the basic idea of our relationship with God begins with an experience of God. We don't decide there ought to be a God, and so we create one and then worship that God. We instead have the gift of God making God's self known to us and doing things that only God could do, such as we had a story a couple weeks ago where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up. And while all the mortals on the boat are fearful for their lives, Jesus wakes from a slumber and speaks a word and calms the storm. And in that way, those with him experienced God. They experienced something that people weren't able to do, but that God could do. And from that, then, you get the second piece. So after experiencing God, it was spiritual responsiveness. What we do when we experience God. We go tell folks, you're not going to believe this thing that happened, that this thing that isn't possible occurred. And he woke up and he said a word and the storm went away. And you tell people this. And people respond to that. And we had a story last week where we had the woman who'd had dealt with this condition of this flow of blood for years and years and exhausted all her resources. And she came to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't aware that she was there until she touched him. And the power went from him to her, and she was healed. And in that same story, we had the story where Jairus came and asked Jesus to heal his daughter. And then in the process of the other story happening, the daughter dies. And everybody says, don't bother him to come now because it's too late. And Jesus says, it's not too late. And so Jesus goes and calls Jairus' daughter back from death to life. And so we had that as both all those stories as a sense of response. So where we are today is we're past the roots and the trunk, and we're out to the branches of our tree and exploring scripturally these themes that make up the rest of the model of discipleship. So sacrificial service. Sacrificial service is the piece that we're going to focus in on with the scripture from Mark's gospel this morning. Sacrificial service, there's two pieces I want to say about that just to begin with when we use the term sacrificial service. One, it does not mean sacrifice for no reason. It isn't sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. It's not being a martyr just because it feels like the appropriate thing to do or to score points with God. Sacrificial service. Sacrifice in the intent, with the intention of serving God. So it isn't just absent-mindedly saying, I'm going to sacrifice something. It's sacrificing with a goal in mind. I'm going to do this because I see there's an outcome that will serve God in taking on this action of sacrifice. Second thing, please note that sacrificial service means that service does not come to us for free. Service is not something that should cost us nothing. It's not as though service should always be a comfortable thing, and if we're doing it right, it will never ask anything of us. Sacrificial service implies that there is a cost to it. And it can be a small cost. It could be the cost of an afternoon or the cost of an evening. As an example, Marty's Kitchen. Somebody has to choose to respond to that call to make that pulled pork. And if you're making the pulled pork, there's going to be some time where the thing that you have to do is make the pulled pork. You can't be doing another thing and that at the same time. And so you're giving up in some way, you're sacrificing time that you could have used in some other way for the greater good of helping folks who have something to eat on that night when we come to Marty's Kitchen. So a small example, all the way up to the great examples of scripture and throughout history of people who make the choice to serve, knowing that it potentially could cost them their physical health and perhaps even their lives. So that service is not always going to be something that is just an easy choice and there's nothing that goes along with it. There will be a cost. Christian faith. Following Jesus is not about finding our comfortable place and staying there. That may seem an obvious thing, or it may be a different idea, but I think there are places and there are people who will say things that lead to the conclusion that Christian faith, following Jesus, is about finding a comfortable place and staying there. And I want to say that I don't find that to be scriptural. I don't find any evidence of that being true in the Bible. It is not about finding your comfortable place and then surrounding yourself with things that will only keep yourself in that comfortable place. If anything, it's more the opposite of that. It's constantly being pushed beyond certain places to consider new things, new ideas, to do things that stretch us, because God's given us all these gifts and all these abilities, and we can get by in life without using very many of them at all. But that's not why God gave them to us. God gave them to us to put them to work, to use them for a purpose. Pastor theologian Will Willimon says this. He says, too often we present the Christian faith as a great unburdening and empowerment by Jesus to rise above the pain of the world. So too often he's saying we talk about faith in Jesus in terms of rising above the pain of the world. And what he means by that is that nothing wrong with rising above pain, but that's not the expectation of faith. The disciples in following Jesus, you don't see them constantly rising above pain. You see them visiting and immersing themselves in people's pain and walking alongside them and being there with them. And you see Jesus doing those same things. So Jesus sometimes will deliver us from suffering. Sometimes we will experience that and we'll know the release from suffering that comes with Jesus walking with us. But hear this as well. Jesus will perhaps as often thrust us into situations of suffering. Jesus will not accidentally steer us towards suffering. Jesus will send us purposefully into suffering. And the idea being that that's the place where our sacrificial service can take place. That's where we can be the most use to God. Not holding ourselves above someone's suffering, but walking into it. Sometimes God gives us the ability to avoid pain. But more often, God shows us a way that we are able to live through the pain. Living alongside the pain, not stopping the pain, but saying that what you thought was unbearable actually is not unbearable. But it's bearable because Jesus is right there with us. This passage today, what we are getting today, is a lesson from Jesus on discipleship. And the lesson, I think there's probably multiple lessons, but the one I want to lift out is this. I think Jesus is saying to us that discipleship done faithfully can hurt. Discipleship done well, done the way Jesus intends, one of the end results of that sort of faithfulness may be that we will hurt and we will suffer in the process. So there's two distinct pieces in this passage from Mark's gospel. Very clearly two stories happen here. In the first one, you heard Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. And then in the second one, you had Jesus sending out his 12 followers in pairs. Those two things happen here. So I want to spend just a little bit of time with each. Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and he takes his friends with him. It is never an accident. I mean, do you accidentally take 12 people with you anywhere? That doesn't happen. It takes coordination. You have to plan that. Jesus could go back and visit Nazareth easily on his own and not have to coordinate anybody's schedule. But in order to have the 12 with him, in order to have his friends with him, there's got to be some planning go into that. So we have to say that whatever is going to happen there, Jesus' intent is not just that he will experience it, but that his followers will be with him. And they'll witness it too. They'll know what happened there. So he goes back to his home, and some of the other gospel passages that deal with this particular circumstance go more in depth into what Jesus said. But suffice to say, Jesus preaches and teaches in Nazareth. And at first, people are like, well, look at how Jesus has turned out. Very impressive. Yeah, like the cut of his jib. I don't know if they said that. I just wanted to say cut of his jib. But they really were impressed with Jesus. They're like, who knew that Jesus could use such large words? And so they're impressed. But then they begin to listen, and they begin to talk amongst themselves, and you have these words from Scripture where they say things like, wait a second. I mean, it's great that he can talk like this, but isn't he a tecton, which is the word for carpenter? Isn't he just a carpenter? Like, carpenters, of the many things they might be known for, their vocabulary and preaching ability was not one of them. So this guy, we know who he is. He's not the person he seems to be right now. He's a carpenter. And then somebody else says, you know, that's right. That's Mary's son. Where in the world did Mary's son get that kind of sort of learning and so on? So now he's talking to us like this. And then he say, you know, not just Mary's son, but we know his brothers and sisters. Most of them are still here. And seems to me somebody's maybe getting above their raisin a little bit. And so it all sort of turns on Jesus quickly. And we stand at our 2,000-year distance and go, how could this happen? Except if you actually stop and think about it, and you imagine you're one of those people who you've always known who Jesus was, and he goes away for a while, and now he comes back and he's nothing like what you had remembered, you know, the guy you'd call to get a cabinet or to have something worked on, and now here he is speaking with knowledge and force and power and authority in the synagogues. So Mark tells us, gives us this background of this is what happens when Jesus goes to his hometown. And I want to just to quickly review again where Mark has had us. Because what he's doing is showing us things that Jesus... He's saying Jesus is king, but he's telling us how Jesus is king, what that means. And so, again, if you go back a couple of weeks, we had Jesus calming a storm. So it's a story of Jesus calming a storm, but he was saying that this is a kind of king who has a power over nature, controls nature. And at the same time, he's saying last week that he is the kind of king who has the power over life. He can restore health to a person who is not well. In fact, he has the power over life and death. Because he can not only restore health to a person who's not well, he can restore life to a person who's dead. This is the kind of king he is. And then in the second half of today's scripture, where he's sending the disciples out, he gives them authority to cast out demons. Do you know what it takes to give the authority to cast out demons? The implication is that he can cast out demons. You can't give the authority to cast out demons if you can't cast out demons. So Jesus is being portrayed here as one who can cast out demons. He's a king who can cast out demons. He's got power over nature. He's got the ability over life and death. He's got this authority over demons. And alongside all of that, in this passage today, the disciples have experienced one more thing that they've not run into with Jesus before. Because keep in mind, remember last week we said he was going to come back across the Sea of Galilee again, and this is when the crowd was waiting for him? Like, he's a rock star. He's an absolute rock star in the Galilee at this point. I mean, people are coming from miles around because they think he can heal. He's got this kind of power. He's got this sort of ability. And so they come and they gather in crowds. And then you got today's passage. You have today's passage where that isn't the case at all. Where instead of a crowd gathering, there's a crowd that kind of thought they liked him and then decided they don't even know him anymore and don't want anything to do with him. And this is new for the disciples. See why he brought them? Begin to see why he said, "You guys, come with me. You need to see this." And he goes to a place where you think he's going to, if he's ever going to get the hero's welcome, it's going to be in Nazareth. And instead, what they see is people who greet Jesus with disbelief. And people who greet Jesus with resistance to hearing his message. And then this is where you have to ask yourself. I have to ask you to ask yourselves when you're reading scripture to not just say, well, here's two stories that Mark decided to put next to one another. But to say, why? Why did Mark decide to put these two stories next to one another? And in part, I would say because you got this experience where the disciples have this new thing happen. Jesus is not like the person they have to keep the crowds back from. He's the person they have to save Jesus from the crowd because they're really going to turn on him. And it's at this moment. It's not at the crescendo of his popularity where it feels like everybody wants a piece of Jesus and everybody wants a piece of them too as a result because they're friends of Jesus. Well, now they're seeing that there's a downside to that. And in that moment, what happens next, the next story is Jesus says, "Guys, I want you to go out and try this." This is the time Jesus decides to send them out. Not when things are going super great and it's like, yeah, send us, we can do this. Instead, it's when there's that moment of disbelief and open hostility and rejection. And into that's when he says to them, "Now go, you guys go and try this." And then if you read through that second passage where he says, "You guys go and try this," he literally gives them instructions for what to do. But among the instructions he gives, among the things he tells them is, here's what you do if people really get mad at you and want you to leave. That's a great message to send you on your way with high hopes, right? Like, they're all fired up and he's saying, "I'm going to give you the authority to do this and this and this, but if it goes badly, here's what you should do." He's taking them and sending them into a situation where he knows one of the probable outcomes will be they will not be well received. Here is one of my conclusions from this. Our discipleship journey will not go better than Jesus's. We are not going to work out the fine-tuning on this so that where Jesus messed up, we'll do better. Right? So when Jesus is having these sorts of problems, what he's doing in preparing the disciples for potential problems is preparing them for reality. Because if Jesus is going to be met with opposition, his disciples are going to be met with opposition. And that means opposition for us as well in terms of things that will be, because we make the choice of sacrificial service, things will be challenging, things will be difficult, things will be exhausting, things will be rough. And we should not be surprised when things are not perfect. However, also what Jesus is trying to impart to them is this: keep doing it. Don't say, "All right, well, we obviously can't do this," and give up on it. Keep doing it. What he's trying to do is build up their calluses. Understand that everyone's not going to love you in the moment that you're doing these things, but ultimately you're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. A couple of pieces here. Don't strive to control what is beyond your control. That's a wonderful word for us. Don't strive to control what is beyond your control. And in this story, what is beyond Jesus' control is the reaction of the people in Nazareth, the people he grew up with, his family. He can't make them behave a different way in response to him. We can't make people behave in a different way in response to us. We can do a kindness for someone as what we think is sacrificial service. We can't make people be grateful. That shouldn't even go into it as part of the expectation. We do an act of sacrificial service because we believe it's the right thing to do, not for the reward that we will receive from it. So we can't make people happy that we're doing something. We can't make people grateful that we're doing something. And we make ourselves miserable when we try to demand that people respond in the way that we believe they should respond. That is not within our control. However, do strive to be consistent within what you can control. And what you can control, what we can control with God's help, is our attempt to be faithful. We can try to be guided by our striving to be faithful. Always having that be the thing that's guiding us. And we're going to mess up and we're going to get it wrong, but it's going to be our aim. That's what our purpose will be, and we can control that effort. Sacrificial service is a willingness to give ourselves to be both successful and failure for God's kingdom. It is never going to be about always getting it right. It is about us trying to point to the God we can both experience and respond to. So I've been reading a book by Gregory Boyle. And it's an easy read and not terribly long, and it's a wonderful set of stories. But Gregory Boyle is a Jesuit priest. And once he finished all his Jesuit training, he went and did a year, in Bolivia, but somewhere in a remote place, and really have felt a call to serve the poor. And so when he came back, he made that known to the person who would be assigning him, and he was placed in one of the poorest neighborhoods in Los Angeles, and in an area where it's just constant back and forth between rival gangs. And he began his ministry there at a church there, and then he went from having that particular church to beginning a ministry that reached out into the neighborhood. And the name of his ministry is Homeboy Ministries. Homeboy Industries, which was a subsidiary then, Homeboy Industries is the largest and most successful gang rehabilitation and reentry program in the world. Homeboy offers an exit ramp for those stuck in a cycle of violence and incarceration. The organization's holistic approach with free services and programs supports 10,000 men and women a year as they work to overcome their past, reimagine their futures, and break the intergenerational cycles of gang violence. Therapeutic and educational offerings, case management, counseling, and classes, practical services, and the first one of these is fascinating, practical services, tattoo removal. And he talks about how critical that is. There's so much of the identification that goes along with that tattoos. And he talked about one of the folks who he was working with came to him and said, "Gee," which is what they call him, "Gee, you can't get a job." And tattooed across this guy's forehead was an obscenity. And Father Boyle said, I think I may know part of the answer to that question. And so this became a part of the ministry, was removing these things, which were a part of the life that they chose to survive. But when they see there's a different way, there's something that has to be done. So tattoo removal, work readiness and legal assistance, and job training focused businesses. And you love the names. Homeboy Bakery, Homegirl Cafe, and Homeboy Silk Screen and Embroidery provide healing alternatives to gang life while creating safer and healthier communities. Does that sound great? But here is the thing that I want you to keep in mind. You can't save everyone. This book is filled with these wonderful stories that make you hopeful, but alongside of them, there's tragic, really heartbreaking stories. Stories about a little boy, Petito. Petito is 12 years old when he begins telling this story, And he gives us a couple of little glimpses into Petito's life, which is kind of tragic on the home front, but he's still got this wonderful outgoing personality, and he's kind of older than his years, and kind of seems to be on the way of maybe finding a different path than some of the older folks who he's around. And one day he's in the wrong place at a playground and loses his life to gunfire not intended for him. It is a harsh reality of the people that he's in ministry with. But when that is a part of your everyday existence, then you're confronted with this reality of, do I just say, this is impossible, this can't be done? Or do you do the thing that he's chosen to do and keep trying to illuminate people's life with hope and help them to find a different way, and to do this through not only his sacrificial service, but the sacrificial service of so many people in that community, many of them the women of that church community who decided that they would be a part of this and rise up and try to reclaim this neighborhood, try to reclaim these lives that were being senselessly lost. And there's story after story of a quiet heroism of putting one's life on the line, literally, to help folks who they care about, not because they know them individually, but because they are children of God. And they are children of God who live in their community. Jesus lived this all the time. This is Jesus' whole way that he went about life, going into places where there's people whose lives were in the balance, whose outcomes were in the balance, and trying to tip the scales towards the way of life that follows after God. And sometimes he's well received. Sometimes they can't stay away. Sometimes they cut open the tops of houses to get to him. And sometimes they don't want anything to do with him. Sometimes they want him to go away. Sometimes they decide they should put him on a cross. He knew that it would be that way potentially for his followers as well. He is honest with them. Guys, come with me. See how things are in Nazareth when we go there. Guys, go forth and do these things in my name, but understand that there's going to be resistance. It is how it was for them. It is potentially what we could experience as well. The joy for us is not in our control of the outcome. We can't decide what the outcome will be. There was nothing that Gregory Boyle could do to change the outcome with Petito. But the joy for him is not in controlling each individual outcome. It is in the faithfulness. And it is in the reality that into some lives, hope will dawn in places where people would not have experienced that hope, independent of their sacrificial service. And that can be said for the disciples, and that can be said for any disciples, which means it can be said for us. We have that opportunity to bring light to places where people don't realize that the light of God exists. And because of that, we can change lives. And it's not always going to be well received, and sometimes people won't want anything to do with it. But there will be times where it will be the source of hope and life, and it will be the thing that allows somebody who doesn't know that they're a beloved child of God to experience that in reality, that is exactly who they are, because we know that that is who we are, and we share that. Thanks be to God. Amen.